So we're going to do the second part of Psalm 19 today. And it's the first psalm that I've broken up in our psalm series. It will not be the last by any stretch. as we get to them, and really, it's I don't have a plan. It's just, I read a psalm, it's long, I really want to dig into it, so we're going to divide it up. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our Lord's Day, and then we're going to look at the second portion of Psalm 19. Our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. How beautiful it is to gather with your people. It is truly the highlight of our lives. It's the closest thing to a heavenly gathering that we have. And so toward that end, I pray that this would be an epic Lord's Day in our lives. That you would teach us, that you would grow us, that you would thrill our hearts with the gospel, with truth, with the fellowship of the saints. I pray that we could be like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who marveled one another when they asked, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way? And we pray, Lord, that as you speak to us through your word, that our hearts would burn within us as we hear truth, as we enjoy that in the fellowship of one another. Thank you for Psalm 119. I pray it would be a blessing to our hearts today. Amen. So I'll back up just a little bit. I just did a portion of Psalm 19 last time. That was 2 weeks ago, though. And just a review, Psalm 19 was written by David probably around the time he received the Davidic covenant. So as a younger man, the Davidic covenant was God's promise to him of a king on his throne forever. I read the Davidic covenant to you last time from 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes from the sons of men. And so we said that Christ is the ultimate outworking of the Davidic covenant. But Christ will come from the son and the grandson and so forth of David, these descendants who are not perfect. And so David is very aware of the obedience stipulation, that discipline comes when disobedience happens. And that's it doesn't render it a conditional covenant, it's like the new covenant in that the new covenant is unconditional. No one can take the new covenant from you. But God can discipline you if you disobey the stipulations of the new covenant. So I think we see at the end of Psalm 19, David's very aware of the obedience stipulation, and we'll get to that in a little bit. And so what we talked about was that Psalm 19 is focused on how God reveals himself to the world. Verses 1 through 6 that we looked at last time speak of general revelation, the creation itself. And then verses 7 through 11... 7 through 9 primarily, speak of general revelation, the giving of words to humanity. These are divine words, revealing in detail who he is. And we mentioned last time, I think it's really, really important, and this has a big impact on our theology. It's important to understand that if God had not chosen to reveal himself, we would not know who he is. He made that choice. He is unknowable unless he opens that door. That no one has ever logically figured out the existence of God without the revelation which God himself has made available. And so we looked at the general revelation of God, and I asked and answered five questions. We talked about what is general revelation, how does Psalm 19 reveal God in general revelation, what are the theological implications, does the knowledge of God just from creation make mankind accountable? And we said yes. And what can be known about God from general revelation? If you weren't here, this will make a lot more sense if you go back and listen to the first part of Psalm 1. But this morning, I want to focus on the specific revelation of God, the very words of God. Primarily in verses 7 through 9, but then we'll continue on through the end of the psalm. I do enjoy apologetics. Now, apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith. And a subset of apologetics, bibliology, I enjoy that in particular. Defending the Word of God. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It's authoritative. It's infallible. It's clear. It's unified. But I always want to make sure that we balance that with the reminder that the best witness to the nature, the divine nature of the Word of God, is the Word itself. There's no higher authority to which to appeal. So, in other words, if someone says, well, I doubt the Bible. I can't believe that somehow God could write his own thoughts in a book you can buy for $29.99. I think the challenge is always the same. Well, read it every day for a year and see what you think at the end of a year. I'll give you an example. There's a young man named Josh a number of years ago, and when he was in college, he made some new friends, and these friends happened to be Christians. And Josh was a bright young man. He was a pre-law student, and he would debate these Christians. And what he got sick and tired of hearing was that the proof of Christianity and the proof of the veracity and the truthfulness of the Bible is the fact that it changed their lives. And he couldn't accept that. And so he would debate with them in the cafeterias and in the student union. He thought that they were fakes, and he was just waiting for them to show that their happiness and their joy was all a big fraud and that it would come crumbling down. And so there was a particular day when he's sitting in the student union with some of his new Christian friends, and he just kind of snapped, and he yelled at them. He said, "Jesus Christ, I'm fed up with religion. I'm fed up with church. I'm fed up with your Bible." And so his new friends said, "Okay," and they issued a challenge to him. They said, you're a smart guy. Make an intellectual examination of all the claims of Christianity. And if you can still say what you just said, then we'll believe you." And they gave him a list. Here's what he was assigned by his friends: to examine the fact that Jesus claims that he is the Son of God, that Jesus inhabited a human body and lived among real men and women, that he died on the cross for the sins of humanity, that he was buried and resurrected 3 days later, and that he's still alive and is changing lives today. That was the list of facts that he was to examine. So young Josh took this seriously, and he was going to write the book on why Christianity is a hoax. He actually dropped out of school for a while. He traveled around Europe, and he went to every major medieval library. He found ancient sources. He began studying and studying. He did this for quite some time so that he could write the book on why Christianity is a total hoax. Well, he was intellectually honest, and in his studies, thousands of pages of notes that he took, in his attempts to prove Christianity wrong, when he was honest with the evidence he had compiled, he came to the conclusion that the Old and New Testaments were the most reliable ancient texts ever written. And he couldn't find a single contradiction. He looked for them. And so he started reading the Bible. And he had to wrestle with two things: his pride and his pleasure. He was very proud of his intellect, and he liked doing things in life that to him were fun, but the Bible called sinful. But eventually, he succumbed to the overwhelming external evidence, and then he succumbed to the internal evidence of the Holy Spirit. He repented of his pride and his desire, and this young pre-law student devoted the rest of his life to the defense of the Christian faith. And he is the best-known Christian apologist in the last century, Josh McDowell. And he wrote his book based on his, he's written 120 books, but his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, is still his best-known work. It's the book that my dad sent me to college with. He said, "You read this before you take your first class." So I give you that story to tell you that the Bible speaks for itself. I personally have never led anyone to faith in Christ because I proved to them that the Bible was true with external measures. And by the way, things like archaeology don't prove or substantiate the Bible. The Bible is self-substantiating. Archaeology is really fun because it always shows the Bible to be accurate. So it's just another nail in the coffin of arguments against the Bible. But nothing proves the Bible except the Bible. And Josh McDowell was sick and tired of hearing the argument that the best proof for the Bible is my changed life. He was sick of that until it changed his life. And he still would say that that was the best argument. And so the Bible speaks for itself. And so I'm not going to spend the rest of our time defending the Bible. It defends itself. Charles Spurgeon said that the Bible is like a lion. You just let it out of its cage and it'll do its work. So I want to divide the rest of our time into two parts. I want to show you a correct evaluation of the Bible, verses 7 through 10, and then a correct response to the Bible. First, a correct evaluation of the Bible. In verses 7 through 9, we get 18 descriptions in three verses. Now, before you panic, I'm going to divide these 18 descriptions into three categories, and we're going to be a little bit grammatical about this. There are nouns, adjectives, and verbs, and there's six of each. So let's read 7 through 9, and then we'll go through the nouns, the adjectives, and the verbs. Verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. There's a lot there. But I think this will be encouraging to you as it has been to me. Let's look at the nouns. There's six of them. First of all, it is the law of Yahweh. This is the Hebrew word Torah. And if it's used in the technical sense, Torah speaks of the Pentateuch, of Genesis through Deuteronomy. But here it's used in the general sense. The law means all of God's revealed will. And so for the Christian, we have a completed New Testament. The law of Yahweh means Genesis through Revelation. That's the law of Yahweh. This term lets us know that the Scripture is equally inspired. It's equally inerrant. There are not parts of Scripture more inspired or more inerrant. It's all equal. And Paul affirmed this when he said in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And there is the second noun, the testimony of Yahweh. This is a term that has a couple of meanings. The first meaning is, it speaks of the Bible as the sworn testimony of God. It's the divine truth attested by the highest source possible, God himself. There is no higher source. When people say, I want to try and prove that the Bible is true, that's like saying, I want to prove that God exists. God exists, and the highest proof is the fact that God exists. Ultimately, this testimony points us correctly, though, to God's Son. 1 John 5:9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. So the testimony of God, it's the sworn testimony. It is pointing ultimately to Christ. But the second meaning of testimony, it speaks of covenant faithfulness. That the covenants of God are trustworthy. That he keeps his promises that he makes to his covenant people. The testimony of Yahweh is sure. In other words, we could put words in God's mouth to say that the testimony of Yahweh means God raises his right hand, as it were, and says, I swear to keep all of my promises. It's a third noun, the precepts of Yahweh. This is a Hebrew word which means procedures or instructions. And it's very practical. It's the idea of step one, then step two, then step three. And I'll give you a couple of examples. James 1:19 gives the three-step procedure for listening to the preached word of God. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It's a three-step procedure for listening to a sermon. Paul gives a procedure for taking control of your mind. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. It's a procedure. It's step by step. And that's why he says the precepts are right. Then there's the commandment of Yahweh, the fourth noun. This is the idea of an order, an authoritative directive. Order, like from a general to a private. It's not just the Scripture gives the procedures, the precepts for godly living, but it commands those procedures as well. Paul doesn't say, I suggest to you this procedure for transforming your mind. He commands it. When Paul said, think about these things, that's a second person plural imperative, meaning all of you think about these things. There's a fifth noun, the fear of Yahweh. Now, this is an interesting way to describe the Bible. And so let me kind of make a connection for you here. Six times in the book of Psalms, the fear of God is paired with the love of God. Those two often go together. For example, Psalm 118:4 says, "Let those who fear Yahweh say his steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 147:11, "Yahweh takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in the steadfast love." In other words, those who fear God are those who are recipients of his love. So why then would the scriptures be called the fear of Yahweh? This emphasizes the human response to your heavenly Father, that you fear him because he has cast his love upon you, and because you fear him, you obey him. A good father, a good earthly father, engenders both love and fear in his children. Those two go together. That I not only love my Father, but I fear him and I will obey him for those two reasons. I think it's important, this helps us understand that the Bible is not a theology book. It is the special revelation of God that demands a personal response. And then the last noun, the judgments of Yahweh. This is a judicial word. It means the ordinances. It's God's decisions about various human situations. Everything that he says about marriage, the ordinances of marriage are true and they are righteous. Everything he says about child rearing is true and righteous. Everything he says about the gospel, every human situation, the rulings of Yahweh on how we're to relate to one another, how we're to relate to him. And so those are just the nouns. I mean, we could stop right there and really expound on those. Here's my application of this. Sometimes nouns don't fit reality, do they? I'll give you an example. When I was in college, I remember they had some of you don't know what this is, this thing called a chalkboard, and they would write the menu for the day. But the nouns that they put rarely fit the reality. If the menu said Salisbury steak, it should have said 5-day-old ground beef mixed with 3-day-old mushroom soup hammered into a dry patty and covered with gravy made from a package. That was the reality. What are the nouns of what the Bible actually is in your life? Here are the nouns that I think happen in some Christians' lives. The Bible is a coaster on my coffee table. The Bible is a showpiece. The Bible is an heirloom from my great-grandmother. The Bible is a church bulletin holder. The Bible is a chair holder at church. We always say that grace stands for grab really awesome chairs early, right? The Bible is a future project to someday take hold of. Or can you say, by your practice, by how you live your life, that the scripture is the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, and the judgment of God in your life? I think we ought to make the nouns of how we really view scripture fit the nouns of how David viewed scripture. Let's do the adjectives. In our correct evaluation of the Bible, six of those. The law of Yahweh is perfect. It's perfect. Now, this isn't so much speaking of the inerrancy or the literary perfection of Scripture, although that's true also. It's more that the ways, the means prescribed by God are perfect. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable," and what? Perfect. The perfect nature of the law of God means it will never mislead you. It will never give you wrong information. The testimony of Yahweh is sure. It's another adjective, sure. It's a word that means verified, verifiable, confirmed, sustainable. It holds water. It's firm. It's secure. It's important because if Scripture is not sure, we're in trouble. Because Scripture asks us to do things that are contrary to our natural inclinations, doesn't it? So we have to know that it's sure. We have to know. If some of you use these things called floaties with your little kids when you're trying to teach them to swim, I think the best thing is just throw them in now. But when you're using those floaties with a three-year-old, you know that those things will hold that little guy up, but they don't, right? They're dragging their fingernails on the concrete, and you just have to go, you're in. It's contrary to their nature. That's what the word is. It is sure. It's confirmed. It holds water, even if it's asking you to do what is contrary to your own nature. Another adjective, it's right. It's a word literally means straight. It means morally right, that the scripture will never lead you into sin and never deceive you. Or put it this way, what's the difference? There's obvious differences, but what's one difference between the Bible and the Quran or the Book of Mormon? The latter two will deceive you. They'll trick you into sin. The Bible will never do that. I think a good litmus test for this is the Book of Song of Solomon. I have had parents tell me, I don't let my children read Song of Solomon because it might lead them into sin. And I say I would have a hard time making the case that one verse of Scripture would lead anybody into sin. And besides, you give Song of Solomon to a 10-year-old, they don't know what it means anyway. They just, wow, there's gardens and flowers, and they don't understand necessarily. Every book of the Bible, every paragraph of the Bible is right. It'll never lead you into sin. If you say something in the Bible led me to sin, you didn't need the Bible's help. You did that all on your own. Here's a fifth adjective. It's pure. It is pure or clean. Clean or pure means purged. It's emptied. There's nothing impure in all the scriptures. I'm sorry, pure is different than clean. This is why the Lord Jesus is happy to be identified. He has a nickname given in John 1:1. He is the Word of God. He's identified with his own word, the completely pure Son of God. The Bible will never become impure because it's in contact with impure people. But impure people will become pure because they're in contact with a pure word. Then it is clean. Now, clean is, this is an Old Testament concept that we're not as familiar with. It's the idea of being ceremonially clean, being set apart as holy, as different. The scripture is a category all its own. There's no other standard to compare it to. It's approved by God because it's the mind of God. It's ceremonially clean. And I hate to bring up politics, but I will just for fun. Donald Trump has just published a Bible that has the Bible as well as the U.S. Constitution and Declaration of Independence and some other things like that. Okay, those are all fine documents. Don't stick them in my Bible, because the Bible is clean. It's ceremonially clean. It is set apart. And so I would never buy that Bible. And then the Word of God is true. It means it's stable, it's reliable, it's permanent. This is why the scripture is infinitely preferable to trying to hear the voice of God. We at Grace, we get lots of people who come from other churches, and that's the language they've been taught. Well, God told me. Time out. What did he say? What were his words? If you tell the story 10 times, is it exactly the same? No, it's not. Because your memory of whatever you heard, and there's no verifiable way to prove that, is completely unreliable. It's unstable. It's unverifiable. And so we go to the Word of God, which is true. And yeah, somebody, sometimes they get a little stubborn. They say, well, I need to hear the voice of God. I tell you what, you learn to the depths possible every verse of Scripture, and then you tell me if you still need to hear the voice of God. So your adjectives concerning Scripture really determine your view of Scripture. To approach the Scripture as perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true, righteous altogether, this is demonstrating a weightiness to the Word of God. I was reading this morning the book called Sovereignty, Suffering and Sovereignty, edited by John Piper. Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, edited by John Piper. And he has a paragraph in there that stuck out to me. And he talked about the fact that the evangelical, modern evangelical church has trouble grasping the concept of a big God, because we do, and I love this phrase, he said, we do fun church. That fun church keeps us from the reality of who God actually is, keeps us from the reality of the Word. When you hear one verse read and some little devotional given that's meant to make you feel good to get you through your week, there is a weightiness to it. So let's do the six verbs now to correctly evaluate Scripture. It is restoring the soul. It is restoring to the soul. Literally, in Hebrew, it makes the soul repent. It turns you where you ought to go. It turns the soul where it ought to go. This can speak of initial salvation. It can speak of the correctives that are necessary for our daily lives. And so it restores your soul. You know that feeling. You know when you know that you have there's something between you and the Lord because there's unconfessed sin. You've just snapped at somebody you love. You've just sinned in a way that you know you didn't want to. And until you confess that to the Lord, it's weighing on you. And every scripture you've ever known about that particular sin seems to come flooding into your mind. What is that doing? It's restoring your soul. It's turning you back. We get another verb, making wise the simple. Making wise the simple. And this is not the idea just of becoming wise, but of acting wisely. That the knowledge you gain in Scripture creates new actions, creates new responses. And we have younger folks in here. We have older folks in here. I never, as long as I live, I never want to stop yearning for wisdom. I never want to say, you know, I've lived long enough now. I think I can kind of coast on the wisdom I've got. Never. I want to be seeking wisdom in my final days, and I hope you will as well. Here's an interesting verb, rejoicing the heart. We don't usually use rejoicing as a verb that way with a direct object, rejoicing something, the heart. But David says that the scripture makes the heart rejoice. It means to gladden the heart. It means to make your heart merry. It is okay to read the Bible and say, Lord, I would like the word of God to make my heart rejoice today. That's a great prayer. Another verb, enlightening the eyes. This is just what it sounds like. It means to shed light on something, to illumine your understanding. And this is the amazing thing about the word of God. Your depth of understanding will never run out. You'll never stop being enlightened. Just yesterday, I was thinking about what it means to meditate on the scripture, and I just got out of the notebook, and I just wrote out the verse from John's Gospel, from John 11, Jesus wept. In the English Bible, it's the shortest verse, not actually the shortest verse in the Greek Bible, but and I just started trying to contemplate what that means and started writing down some thoughts about Jesus and about the fact that he would weep. And you know, if you sit long enough, you realize you can't even exhaust the shortest English verse in the Bible. It's not possible. It enlightens the eyes. It never stops giving you new information. The same verse will continue to have treasure upon treasure for you. The next verb speaks of the eternal nature of Scripture. It is enduring forever. Psalm 119 says 8 times that the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, the verbs aren't concerned with just what the Bible does for me. Did you notice that? It stands on its own. It's just a doxology, a giving of glory to God for his amazing divine scriptures. And then there's another verb. They're righteous altogether. This is a noun, but it's actually translating a verb in Hebrew. It means to be in the right. It speaks of the justice of God. That he's just and right in all of his ways. The judgments of God are always perfect. In other words, when God says that adulterers will not see the kingdom of heaven, 1 Corinthians 5, that's a righteous decree. When Christ is willing to take the penalty for a repentant adulterer such that he will see the kingdom of heaven, that also is a righteous decree. His decrees are always right. I don't think I could bear the responsibility of being a judge who people's future is in my hands, because if I have my theology right, there's no possible way every judgment I make will be accurate. And it's very likely that someone might be in prison who's innocent and someone might be free who's guilty. But not with God. All of his judgments are righteous altogether. So I wanted to take most of our time on an evaluation of Scripture, because that really determines your response to Scripture. I think that American evangelicalism has taught the church to be like a mildly hungry person who goes to a mediocre restaurant. Okay, I maybe I'll receive a benefit. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll just keep going. Maybe I'll come back tomorrow. But if you see the Bible like a famished person sees a gourmet meal, and that's your view of Scripture, it will dictate how you interact with Scripture. And so now your response can be correct. And so I want to spend the rest of our time on the correct response. I feel like I talk about this every week, and the reason is I try to talk about this every week in one venue or another. We get to verse 10 now, and this is a transitional verse. This is the result of having a correct evaluation of Scripture. They are, meaning the Scriptures, are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now the Scripture is placed in value above everything else. It's above personal happiness, personal accomplishment, my dreams, my hopes, my disappointments, my failures, my good relationships, my not-so-good relationships. And the illustration here is obvious, that the value and the pricelessness and the wisdom found in Scripture makes the riches and lavish living that we have at our disposal just pale in comparison. I find it interesting that when Paul was writing to Timothy and he's by himself in prison, and he doesn't say, hey, could you bring me a great meal? Man, I just miss the cooking of this person. He said, bring me my books. Bring me the books that tell me what the Word of God says. And a coat too, because it's cold. That the Scripture is evaluated as higher and more desirable than all those things. And so if you have a correct evaluation, now you can have a correct response. And I want to show you four correct responses to a correct evaluation. The first correct response is reap what you sow. Reap what you sow. Verse 11, moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. The one that doesn't hear, the one that doesn't read, the one that doesn't listen, the one that doesn't know the Word of God isn't warned and walks often in a state of ignorance. And we don't want that. Nobody wants that. But the most dangerous place to be as a Christian is when you don't know what you don't know. And so, therefore, you push yourself to learn. If you're in that situation, instead of seeking the Scriptures, you seek opinions. Instead of the great physician, you seek Dr. Phil. Instead of enduring trials, you make your goal to escape trials. Instead of sound theology, you go to unsound psychology. I had a pastor friend a couple of years ago. I had lunch with him, and he said, you know, I do some counseling in the church, but if we get to a really big problem, I refer them out to the local psychologist. It's like, all right, so if you have a problem in your marriage, why don't you send your wife off to another man? He's like, that's crazy. That would be unfaithful. Yeah, exactly. What man has the answers that God doesn't have? The believer who isn't hungry for the Word, hungry to learn, to grow, and eat the Word will continually fall into traps and snares of his own making. You know, we just recently lost our brother James Reynolds. You know, one of my favorite things about his last few weeks on this earth was how desperate he was to learn the Word of God. You would think that, all right, I'm coasting to heaven now. Just read me a psalm, sing me a hymn. He wanted to learn and grow. He's watching podcasts on these weird theological subjects. Like, why are you worried about this? You're about to go home. He wanted to learn. And he was reaping what he sowed. He was enjoying the rewards. There is great reward. Here's a second correct evaluation, a correct response rather. Examine your heart. Examine your heart. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. The Scripture is meant to be like an MRI. It's an X-ray to find those faults and sin patterns even that are hidden. Now, this isn't talking about hidden sin that's too small to see. This isn't that little tiny thing that nobody noticed. No, a hidden sin is something that's so ingrained in your behavior that you've quit seeing it. Maybe everyone else can see it, but it's so characteristic of your life that it doesn't even register with you anymore. So here's a question. Is hidden sin, which doesn't even register with you, is that less important to God? Is that less serious to the Lord? It's not. In Numbers 15, the Lord gives the law of the unintentional sin. That's the hidden sin. And it required repentance and atonement. And atonement was given by the sacrifice of a female goat 1 year old. Now, why is that important? A goat that's a year old, she's right at the point of beginning to produce other goats, anywhere from 10 to 30 in her lifetime. What that is saying is you will produce a sacrifice that is giving away a fortune, because unintentional sin is very serious. You're giving away a flock. You're sacrificing a flock. Habitual hidden sin is significant to the Lord. But if you have a proper evaluation of Scripture, then the Scripture is constantly sifting your life and you're finding your hidden faults. Here's a third proper response, correct response. Protect yourself from selfishness. Protect yourself from selfishness. Verse 13, also keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Now, it kind of sounds contradictory. Protect yourself from selfishness. But selfishness always impacts people around you, so in a sense, you're also protecting others from selfishness. I'll give you an example. If parents of little kids don't teach their kids to sit still, don't teach them how to be quiet, how to obey, how to be respectful, and you go and you say, your kids are just, they're terrors. The disrespectful and the selfish response is, they're my kids, I'll parent them the way I want. But the fact is that because your kids can't behave, it's affecting everyone around them, right? And so you deal now with that frustration. So how do you protect yourself from selfishness? Well, it's dealing with presumptuous sin. Presumptuous sin speaks of an inner attitude of deserving, of merit, that I deserve to do what I want. I deserve to sin, of being arrogant or believing that the Lord won't really care about this sin, maybe because of circumstances. Presumptuous sin is manifested in rationalization. If only you understood how difficult my husband or wife can be, you would understand why I have to blow up at him or blow up at her sometimes. If only you understood how rebellious my child is, you would understand why I get rageful, why I have to throw things at him. Look, he's a rotten kid. I got to throw something at him once in a while. If you only understood how rude so-and-so is to me, you'd understand why I have to keep my distance, why I have to be cold, why I have to be unkind. If only you understood how deeply hurt I've been, you'd understand why I need to wait a while to forgive. I'll forgive them when I'm good and ready. It's all rationalization. Those are presumptuous sins. Arrogant, rationalized sin. And what does this lead to if it's unchecked? Great transgression. This is actually a mathematical word. It means numerous recurrences. A sinful habit that stays a habit because you continually rationalize. That's a reasonable response. You rationalize it as if you're being reasonable. You know, I have a new question I've asked people when they come to me and say, I've really had trouble forgiving so-and-so. I haven't been able to forgive him for over a year. First question I ask is, have you been taking the Lord's table? Because if you have, you're taking your life in your own hands, and I wouldn't be surprised to see you in the hospital soon. Because 1 Corinthians 11 is very clear that when you hold on to presumptuous sins and you take the Lord's table to thank him for the forgiveness of your sins, that you're in danger. You're in spiritual danger. There are two people I know that I've ministered to over the years that I believe very likely were killed by the Lord because of presumptuous sins. I can't prove it, but it seems pretty rational. And here's a fourth correct response. Watch your mouth and your mind. Watch your mouth and your mind. Verse 14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Now, this is just an overt act of worship, an acceptable offering. And what is an acceptable offering to the Lord? Well, he says here, words that are pleasing to the Lord, because you have thoughts that are pleasing to the Lord. No excuses, no justifications, no rationalizations. No, but you don't understand my situation. The words you speak, the thoughts you think, they matter to the Lord. And I really believe with all of my heart that if you as a Christian, you begin attacking sin at the thought level, that everything else follows. The fact that is that one determines the other. The thoughts you choose to think, the selfish, wicked, deceptive thoughts that you fight, and the good and pure and right thoughts that you cultivate. What does it mean to cultivate? It means think them more often. Just put those in your mind. Those then determine the words that you speak. What I love about Psalm 119, the fact that it reveals God, is not just that it reveals God in general revelation, not just that it reveals God in specific revelation, But it says, God is here, and here is your duty in response. I think it would have been a beautiful psalm if it ended at the end of verse 10. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Close the Bible. Amen. But he goes on, moreover, by them your slave is warned. And then you get these admonitions. This is the proper response. You know, and I don't know what this says, but I think about pastoring like every day of my life. I have to do things to get my mind off of it because I enjoy thinking about it. You know, the number one thing that always comes to my mind as I pray for how I can be more effective is I just ask the Lord to help me, how can I take the Bible and make it a sharp knife that cuts into your heart and makes a difference? That's always the prayer. And Psalm 19 is just a tremendous example of this. I haven't really exhorted you in this way, but if you're here in the Psalms class every week, I sure would encourage you to take maybe a Monday or a Tuesday and spend one of your quiet times going back and meditating on what you learned in Psalms. Because if you do that 150 times, that's going to be really useful to your life, and we'll find it so applicable. So Psalm 19 doesn't just say God is here. It says God is here, and here's what you must do about it as a result. I hope that you will. Let's pray. Our Father, we have a duty to you because you are our Creator. You own us by virtue of creation. You own us by virtue of redemption. We are doubly owned as Christians. We're owned in that you created us in the first place. We are owned in that you made us into new creations in Christ. Lord, I think that in the church today, we're often afraid of words like obligation and duty and responsibility. But those are beautiful words, and we find them all throughout Scripture. We find those concepts all throughout the law of God. And so I pray for each of us here hearing this now, and each of those perhaps hearing this via live stream or recording. Lord, I pray that we would have a duty, an obligation, a seriousness, a weightiness, that when the Bible says something, we obey our Master. And I pray that that's what would characterize our church, that we are filled with believers yearning to obey, to humble ourselves, to bend the knee to our Master. May this be how the head of the church judges Grace Bible Church, as those that are humbly submissive to his word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.